You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. We thank you for the instruction that he gave to the original disciples, whom he designated apostles and sent out with the original Great Commission to the ends of the earth to teach and to baptize, to build the church. We thank you that the church will be built, that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, for Jesus has so promised. And we thank you that he has assured us of the strength of his promise through his own blood, and that we, O Lord, would be faithful unto him, even unto death, and that we would not give up, that we would not grow weary, but we would continue to walk in faith and love and obedience before you. Grant us understanding, not only for this time, but through our lives, that we would indeed abide in Christ and he in us, and so we would bear fruit that lasts, fruit that is pleasing in your sight, our Father. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. This is a well-known portion of Scripture, I believe, for many of us. We're familiar with Jesus' teaching, and this is one of the beautiful teachings that he gives to his church down through the ages. And yet it's good to be careful and not let familiarity make us sloppy or not dealing with this properly. John Calvin, in his commentary on John 15, says that we need to handle this as we do every other parable of our Lord. And I don't like to quibble with someone as learned and godly as John Calvin, but I have a little trouble seeing this as a parable. It's certainly not like the other parables that Jesus tells. It seems more to me an analogy or an illustration, but I think Calvin's point is well taken. He says we need to treat it carefully. We need to not try and make too many points of analogy, not try to press the analogy at every detail. You know, we should not all go off and become botanists and study, you know, how vines and branches grow and how they should be pruned and when and all that stuff, and then you know, try and find spiritual applications in all the nuances of how we should raise up our vines. No, he says that's not what this is all about. This is about three principal things, he says, and I think he's right. There are three principal lessons for us to learn from this parable, if you want to call it, or illustration or analogy, whatever you're comfortable calling it. As Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches, and my Father is the vine dresser. Three points for us. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. All our strength, all our ability in the Christian life comes from Jesus Christ. That's the first and most important point here, is it not? Everything we do in the strength that God provides for us through his Son. And that strength comes in the second place we're going to consider through our union with Christ, our being united with him and having constant communion with him. You know, we think of communion as, you know, what we do on Sunday mornings when we have a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine and we think about Jesus and our relationship with him. But that's not all there is to it. Our communion with Jesus is literally 24/7. It should be. It should be a conscious understanding that we are never alone. We are never on our own. We are never out of his thought or his intentions. His vision is always fixed on us. We sang this morning, my name is written on his hands. Our names are written on his heart. We know that he stands before the Father's throne and he intercedes for us. There is that ongoing union. And because there is that ongoing union, the Father treats us as he does his Son, but slightly differently, because the Father never had to do anything to make his Son yield more fruit. But that's not true with us. The Father needs to prune us as the vine dresser prunes the vines to make them more fruitful. So the Father prunes us. So that's the second thing that we're going to look at. First, our source of strength and spiritual ability comes only through Christ. Secondly, through our union with Christ, we do produce fruit. And to make us more fruitful, the Father works on us in ways that are sometimes painful. And thirdly, Jesus teaches a sobering lesson for us, that there are those who appear to be in the church of Jesus Christ, but they don't bear fruit, and they are the branches that are cut off and wither and die and are eventually cast into the fire. I know that's not something we like to think about, but we can't ignore it if we're going to give proper attention to what Jesus himself has to say about the relationship between Christians and himself and between Christians and the Father. And while there is no explicit mention of the Spirit here, I hope that we're going to see, and we're already all well aware, that the fruit that we bear is indeed the fruit of the Spirit in us because of our union with Christ. In fact, the Spirit creates that union with Christ by working faith in us so that we are united to Christ in what our catechism calls effectual calling or regeneration, that new life that is ours in Christ. That brings forth fruit. Fruit, Jesus says, that will last. Fruit that will abide. It may seem strange to us that only believers can bear such fruit. Only those who are united to Jesus Christ can bring forth acts of righteousness that are pleasing to God. Our confession of faith has a beautiful chapter on this, chapter 16 of Good Works. And this is something rather unique. It's on page 857 if you want to follow along in your hymnals. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. I'm going to think of it this way in relation to our passage. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. I think we all get the picture without being botanists, don't we? We know what's going on here. I'm picturing a grapevine. I was trying to think of other things that grow on vines, and cucumbers don't really work for this illustration because cucumbers are an annual. It has to be a perennial, doesn't it? Okay, I was about to say that you don't prune annuals, but you do that too. that's why Calvin says, don't push this too far. Don't go too far with it. But he's right. He's right when he says, you know, we do need to understand something of the nature of a vine and its branches. The vine is the main stalk that attaches the branches to the root. It's the conduit through which the life-giving sap flows and allows the branches to then bring forth their fruit. And I'm thinking particularly here of grapes. I mean, that was the main thing that came to my mind. What else were they growing in Israel that grew on a vine? I know they had cucumbers in Egypt, but I'm thinking more suitable to picture this as a grapevine, and not to push it too far, but I think it helps if we think of this as a grapevine. And I think we've pretty much all seen vineyards, haven't we? You know, you can't drive anywhere these days without seeing a vineyard. I'm surprised to see them popping up all over Canada and the U.S. These vineyards that people plant, and you see them growing because you see the long trellises and the long streams of grapevines and the branches go out along the wires in a horizontal fashion, and then off them, off the branch, off the poof, off the main stem of the vine come the branches. And it's the branches that then will produce the fruit. And when you plant grapevines, they produce grapes. And they produce particularly the variety of grapes that they are. You don't get thistles or thorns from a grapevine, you get grapes. You don't get peaches or apples, you get grapes. And you can't decide, well, I'm going to bear a different fruit. And that's what our confession is saying, what it says about good works. You can't define good works any more than you can define what is acceptable fruit for you to grow as you're attached to the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must bring forth good fruit, good works, according to what God has commanded. These good works are never meritorious. They don't earn us anything from God. Even though they're what God commands and they're what He loves, they don't earn us anything. They don't put God in our debt. It's not like we worked hard. No, it's grace, not works. Good works are the works of grace. And as Augustine said, the rewards we receive are the rewards of grace. Now, some people have balked at that and said, well, how can they be real rewards if they're of grace? And they're real rewards because God gives them to us, but they're of grace because they aren't deserved. They're not what we're owed. The only thing we've earned from God is His wrath and curse. We've earned the wages of sin. We've earned death. But God gives us life. And He doesn't just give us life for 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years on this earth. He gives us everlasting life. He gives us life without end. And when you think about it, if you're going to be fair about it, what would you have to do to earn life that never ended? Well, you'd have to give God never-ending, perfect obedience. I only know my own heart a little bit, but I know for a certainty that I haven't done that. I haven't given God perfect, lifelong obedience. So I don't have a right to heaven by what I've done. When you go to work, and you work 8 hours, and the boss signs your paycheck, that's fair, that's just, that's what you've earned. And if you work an extra 2 hours, you say, I want what I deserve. I want my overtime. I want time and a half. But when God rewards us, He doesn't look at it in those terms. His reward is a reward of grace. We haven't earned it. The reward is not commensurate with what we've rendered to Him. It doesn't match up. The reward we are going to receive from God is far beyond what we can hope or imagine or even think about in this world. And yet God gives it to us. So Augustine is right. The reward is a reward of grace. It's not of works. There's no room for boasting. There's no way we can say, well, I deserve to enter into heaven and to spend eternity in bliss because, you know, I lived on earth for 80 years. I went to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day. I prayed, you know. And therefore, I've earned the right to this. Foolishness. We can never think that way. We can never think, oh, I've done enough. No, Jesus has done enough. And in union with Him, His enough counts for us. It was accredited to us. It was imputed to us as righteousness, that Jesus perfectly kept the law of God. We don't want to talk about that very much. We don't like the idea of perfect obedience, and that's what we owe to God. But it is what we owe to God. And if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments, as Jesus said. And we'll not try and invent new ones or throw out the old ones or try and change them and switch them up so that they're more palatable to us, so that they're more to our liking. We find ways of making the law more bearable. Now, there's only one way of making the law more bearable. And that is to see that Jesus has borne it all for us. He bore it perfectly in keeping the law, and He bore it perfectly on the cross when He paid the penalty for our breaking the law. And that can be the only inspiration, the only reason that drives us forward to love God's law and to seek to keep it, because Jesus has, and now we are united to Him, and we bring forth good works as God has commanded. Now, I started saying that, you know, it seems hard to us that only our works are good. Our confession says in the final chapter, works done by unregenerate man. I'm sorry, final paragraph of chapter 16, paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate man, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from the heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word of God, or to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet the neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Our confession is saying, who can do things pleasing in God's sight? Only those who are united to Christ. Only those who have been born again. Those who are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Other people do things that look good. And they may be good. They may be good for society. They may be good for themselves. But in the end, they will do no good because they aren't done for the right reason. You know what? You and I often do the right thing for the wrong reason. We do the right thing because we want to escape punishment. We do the right thing because we want other people to think well of us. We do the right thing because, you think of it, there are other pressures and constraints that come upon us that move us to do the right thing. And we aren't always thinking, well, this is what God wants. This is pleasing to the Lord. This is what I'm doing in the strength that Jesus provides. We aren't always careful to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we know that it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But the unregenerate never think of that. They never think this is the right thing to do because God commands it. They don't have a heart that has been purified by faith. And what the confession is saying there is that our hearts have been purified. They're not perfect. Jesus says to his disciples, here you are clean. We'll look at that in a moment. But he's not saying you're sinless, but that we have been chosen by God to be washed in the blood of the Savior and to one day be glorified with him. And so the unbeliever does not do the right thing for the right reason, for the right motive, to the right end. And therefore, God is not pleased with his actions. And that may seem difficult for us to understand, but I think if we understood my previous point, that our works are not meritorious, they didn't earn God's favor, he is rewarding us out of grace, then we understand that those who are without grace, without the grace of faith, without the true knowledge of the Redeemer, they can do nothing to please God. And in fact, well, they try to please him, they don't, and yet they should try. It's better to keep the commandments outwardly than to break them with a high hand, to blaspheme God and hate him and his people, and to act in a sinful manner, breaking the last commandments, disobeying parents, committing murder, sexual immorality, theft, lying, and covetousness. God hates those things, and we should hate them too. We should recognize this is not good works. This is not the fruit of obedience that is pleasing to God and which we bear for him in union with Christ. We bear fruit that will abide, fruit that will last, because we are in Christ, and his work is perfect. It is finished, and it is perfect. We should find our hope and our joy in that. It's interesting, isn't it, how this passage ended. We're not going to go through it every verse and get to the end this evening, but I wanted to read the whole thing because it all ties together. It's a big picture that we need to grasp, but we need to get the nuances and the details, even if we don't want to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, but we do want to get the details that Jesus gives to us here. We don't want to impute or bring into this something, import something into this that's not there, but we want to understand all that is there and lay hold of it. Jesus wants us in union with him to bear fruit. And our Father wants us to become more and more fruitful. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus. He wants us more and more to exhibit the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, I know that you children have memorized this. I don't know if you sing it anymore. I think I've heard you singing it downstairs, the Fruit of the Spirit song, haven't I? And we sing together, and if I try and sing it, well, that won't be good. And if I try and recite it, I'll mess it up. So let me read it from Galatians chapter 6, or sorry, rather 5, Galatians chapter 5, where we are told that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other. But we're to walk by the Spirit, and while the works of the flesh are obvious, so are the works of the Spirit. And against these things there is no law. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what God wants us to be like. And I think you can see that there's, in a way here, an inward fruit and an external fruit. There's a spiritual fruit that we're to bear in union with Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. These are character traits, if you would. They're the way that we are to live. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But they manifest themselves in outward works of righteousness and in bearing fruit that will last. These inward fruit of the Spirit, this inward fruit of the Spirit bursts forth in actual, visible, tangible Christian living that people can recognize. You know, you can say, well, I'm the kindest person that ever lived. But if you never show kindness, if you never actually speak kindly to other people, well, sometimes we speak unkindly. We all fall short of the glory of God on a daily basis. But are we characterized by living lives that seek conformity with the person of Jesus Christ, or are we characterized by those who are miserable? You see, the fall into sin brought Adam and Eve into a state of sin and misery. And we are brought out of that into a state of salvation by a Redeemer, so that we are not to be characterized by sin and misery. Not to say there's never any sin or misery in our lives, but that's not to be the overarching character of us. And when people see us, they think, oh, that's a miserable person. They should see a joyful person, a person who delights in their union with Christ, and a person who welcomes the Father's work in their life. That's the second point. Those who are united to Christ and are bearing fruit, the Father, as the vine dresser, prunes them so that they bear even more fruit. Now, again, I'm not a botany major. I don't understand much about pruning trees. I know there are proper times to do this. There are times that it must be done, times it's not to be done. But I did find out in a little study of viticulture that pruning grapevines happens for two reasons. One is obvious here. You prune the grapevine so that it produces more grapes. You prune the grapevine so it produces more grapes, so you get a more abundant yield. But there's another reason for pruning a grapevine, and it's to produce better grapes. In fact, there is a process of green harvesting that vineyard owners like to use. If you go and you take away some of the immature grapes after they've already formed, and you take them away, it forces the vine to put more energy into the grapes that are left, and they become higher quality, higher sugar content, more flavorful. And those vines that produce those grapes are worth more money. They're more useful for making wine or raisins or whatever use they're being put to, and they are higher quality. And so I think it's interesting that when the Father prunes us, that's why he wants us to bear more good works, to do more things that are in in obedience to his revealed will, but he also wants the quality of our Christian life to be elevated. He wants us to be more sincere, more diligent, more loving, more joyful, more intense and focused on our Christian lives. Father prunes us so that we will bear more fruit, better fruit, more quality fruit, more abundant fruit. But he prunes us nonetheless. And that pruning is painful. It's not joyful. I'm not here to, you know, give you some tree hugger story about how trees cry when, you know, they have limbs sawn off them and stuff. That's not what's going on. But we follow the analogy. Jesus says, it hurts to be pruned. It hurts to have things taken away. And that's how God makes us grow in grace and faith. He takes things away from us. Most extreme example I can think of is Job. He lost everything, didn't he? He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his health. He almost lost his mind in all that he went through. And yet, at the end, he is triumphant. He is blessed by God beyond his original condition. He has grown in faith and grace. His fruit increases rather than decreasing because he goes through those trials. God sometimes takes things away from us in order that we would grow. And it hurts. We don't like losing things. We don't like losing our jobs and our money and our prestige and our reputation. We don't like to lose these things. But sometimes the Lord has to take them away so that we'll stop focusing on the things of this world and look to that which truly lasts. That we'll look to Jesus rather than ourselves and our comforts and our stored up wealth and what have you. Sometimes the Lord prunes us by not taking things away. Think of Paul. Paul pleaded 3 times that the Lord would remove the thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan that was tormenting him. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And God pruned Paul by leaving a thorn in his flesh and causing him to rely more and more on God to care for him and to relieve his pain and to use him even in the midst of that trouble. And who here would want to argue that Paul did not become more and more fruitful, that he didn't become more and more useful to God and the kingdom, even as he went through so many difficulties and so many painful experiences? We don't know them all, but when Paul talks like a madman and boasts about, you know, what he's been through, and he talks about all his shipwrecks and his beatings and his stoning and everything that happened to him, the great dangers he faced, he gives thanks to God. And he accounts all his attainments as pure rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. See, Paul understands God's work of pruning in his life. Sometimes the Lord prunes us through discipline. Discipline on a number of levels. The final fruit of the Spirit is self-control, self-discipline. We're to police ourselves first and foremost. And when we don't disciple ourselves, then sometimes there's a need for outward discipline. Parents know this. Children know this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. It doesn't seem pleasant, but it's good for us. It brings blessing upon us. And there is that self-discipline, which when it fails, we have to be disciplined by our parents. And when we're adults, we have to be disciplined sometimes and corrected by our peers. And then finally in this life, if we are Christians and members of the church, there is that thing called church discipline, which is so greatly neglected in our own age, and yet from the Reformation to today has been seen as one of the vital 3 marks of a true church. It's not good enough that you get up and preach the gospel and talk about Jesus and faith in him and that there is no other way to salvation. It's not enough that we administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper without addition or subtraction, but simply as the Lord has given them to us. We say, oh, well, we've got the word, and we aren't messing up on that. We've got the sacraments, and we're doing those right, and therefore we're a church, and we're all that we should be. No. The reformers and other Bible scholars have seen there is a necessity of church discipline. The church needs to correct those who will not correct themselves. And this should be seen very plainly as the Father's work. To those who are united to Christ. You see, the church doesn't go out and discipline those in the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. We don't go out there and judge the world and talk to them. No, and he says, and I'm not telling you to stay away from worldly sinners, but I am telling you to stay away from sinners in the church. Those who claim union with Christ, but don't live out that union with Christ. And the Father will discipline them. And that brings us to the third and most unhappy point of this message and of Jesus' teaching, that those who bear no fruit will be cut off. And that's led some people to think, well, you can be in the church, you can be in Christ, and then you're not. You can have your salvation and you can lose it. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus has plainly taught that all whom the Father has given me are in my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. No one can take this out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Salvation is secure for those who abide in Christ. But there are those who appear to abide in Christ, but don't bear any fruit. And we shouldn't be astonished or confounded by Jesus saying this. It's the same message that he gave in the parable of the sower. The seed is cast. Some of the birds come and instantly eat it up. Some falls on shallow ground, it springs up quickly, but because it has no root, when the sun comes out, it withers and dies and produces no fruit. Some falls among the weeds, and the thorns and the thistles grow up around it, and they choke it so that it is unfruitful as well. But some seed, Jesus says, falls on good soil, and there it produces fruit. 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. Good fruit from good soil. Now, Jesus isn't telling us that 3/4 of the people that hear the gospel are going to be lost. If we thought that way, we'd be doing exactly what Calvin warns us against. We'd be pushing this too far. But the reality is that there are those who hear the gospel who seem to embrace it like the seed on the shallow soil or the seed among the weeds. They hear the good news. They embrace it for a time. And I think we've all had the heartbreak and the sadness of knowing someone who claimed to be a Christian for a while and then fell away. But they didn't really fall away because they were never in Christ in the first place. And I know that's a hard thing to hear and think about. And it's not for us to decide. And while it may look like they've fallen away completely, we can pray that they'll come back, that they'll be restored, that the process will work. And how good it is to hear. I wish we heard more of these kind of good news stories where church discipline is practiced properly and the offender shamed and truly contrite and repentant returns to the church and desires a restored fellowship with the fellow believers and with God in Christ. And when I hear stories about that from other pastors, it warms my heart. It makes me think this God's way is best. And it works. It works. Jesus tells us that it works. The Father prunes those who aren't being as fruitful as they should so they will bear much fruit. But if there's no fruit, they're cut off, they dry up, they wither away, and they're thrown onto the fire. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But thanks be to God that in Christ we can do all things through him who gives us strength. That was Paul's experience, and it should be yours and my experience as well, as we abide in Christ, recognizing that he is the true vine, that the Father is the vine dresser, and we, the branches, are to produce fruit of good works, fruit of the Spirit, fruit that will last and be pleasing in God's sight and thank God for his discipline, his chastisement, and pray that we will not fall away and that he will bring back those who seem to be backslidden and wandering and return them to the fold. If I can change the analogy at this point, the wandering sheep must be brought back. The good shepherd seeks and finds that which is lost and brings it back. And we as followers of Christ must learn at all times to do likewise and not to wander off ourselves. You who are spiritual, correct your fallen brother, but do it gently, lest you fall into temptation, Galatians 6 tells us. Be careful, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Pride is a great temptation for us all. And it's one of the things that the Father removes from us, and often in a most painful manner. But the pain of God's correction is nothing to the pain of God's unending wrath in hell. So it's better in this life to bear the pain, to suffer the discipline that comes upon us, whether it's from ourselves, from our families, from our friends, or from our church, and trust that God will work out all things to his glory and our good through Jesus Christ. Let us give thanks and pray. Father in heaven, we do want to be fruitful Christians. We want to be those who manifest the love of Christ in our lives, not simply when we come to worship and when people are looking at us, but at all times. For we know that our hearts are open before you. You see all. We pray that you would work in us to bring forth the fruit of righteousness that is pleasing in your sight, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that his name would be praised, and his glorious gospel would go forth from us all individually in word and in deed, and that in so doing, we would bear much fruit, fruit that will last. All this we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.